Let's go ahead and get started on another week of our 4.5 year verse-by-verse journey through all of God's inspired word. We're going to go back and begin again on the book of Jonah, where we kind of briefly started it last week as we were wrapping it up. Jonah is a prophet that seems to have been contemporaneous with the very end of Elisha the prophet's ministry time. So we're talking about the latter part of the 9th century, and now Jonah is going to be doing a lot of his work in the 8th century BC. That'd be the 700s BC. Before we can fully understand Jonah's animosity toward the Assyrians, we have to realize that the Assyrians were very Nazi-like. They considered themselves the only real people of the world, created by their God, and everyone else was cattle or resources to be exploited. So they were very vicious when they went in and took over a place, and Jonah probably grew up knowing about how the Assyrians came in behind the Syrians and took over and exploited the eastern annexed territories of northern Israel. Jonah, we know, was born and apparently grew up in Gath Hepher, which is very close to what eventually is called Cana of Galilee, therefore very close to Nazareth. And that means that he was less than a day's journey from the border of that region that had been horribly abused, first by Syria, then by the Assyrians. And so that's more than likely the genesis of his absolute hatred toward the Assyrian people. With that in mind, let us begin again in the book of Jonah, chapter 1, verse 1. Now the word of he who is came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, "Arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and call out against it, for their evil has come up before me." So we can all understand why God would talk about judgment against a people group very much like our modern-day Nazis. But it is shocking to us that Jonah would turn around and run away from an assignment to go to Nineveh to proclaim God's judgment. The reason he does so is something that he makes clear later in this book. And that is, he understood that his message carried the implicit possibility that if they will just repent, God will give the Assyrian people more time, that he will spare Nineveh from its ultimate judgment for a little bit longer. And Jonah does not want to give the people of Nineveh that breathing room of repentance. So verse number 3, Jonah rose to flee from to Tarshish from the presence of he who is. He went down to Joppa, and he found a ship going to Tarshish. So he paid the fare. He went on board to go with him to Tarshish, away from the presence of he who is. So Jonah's been a prophet in the northern kingdom of Israel. Probably not from his birth city near the Sea of Galilee, but rather probably more down toward the capital city of Samaria. So he should have immediately obeyed the Lord and gone north on the royal road that goes from the Middle East of Israel up to the little bend in the Euphrates River that is in Mesopotamia, and then goes around and down that river, and then connects with the Tigris and up that trade route until finally you end up at the modern city of Mosul, but the ancient city of Nineveh. Now, air miles from central Israel to Nineveh is only a matter of, like, I think 500-some, maybe 600-some miles. But by a more circuitous route that I was talking about just a moment ago, we're talking about anywhere between 800, 900, maybe even 1,000 miles, depending on the exact path of the road. So it would have taken him a while. It would have been quite the expedition. But he chooses instead to go as far away from his responsibility and as far away from God giving him that responsibility as is possible. So he goes down to the port city of Joppa, which is on the coast from modern-day Tel Aviv, gets in a transport ship, which there were plenty of transport ships, mostly from the Phoenician peoples, I think, going all over the Mediterranean. Very heavily traveled period and place. So he grabbed the opportunity to jump on board of the ship going the farthest away, which would be the port of Tarshish outside the Gibraltar Strait on the west side of Spain. We're talking about a distance of well over 2,200 miles, a long ways away, just because he doesn't want to give the people of Nineveh the chance to avoid God's judgment. And God is not having that. Jonah has been a very good prophet. He's been a very obedient and useful prophet, and God is not going to let him spoil that record. He will do this job whether he wants to or not. So verse number 4, he who is hurled a great wind upon the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, so that the ship threatened to break up. Now, I was sharing with you as we were closing last week that we don't know how far out from Israel this ship had gotten before God put this massive storm on top of it. But it could have been in the same general vicinity as to where the storm first hit Paul's ship when he left the coast of Israel and was headed off to Rome. And that eastern basin of the Mediterranean is somewhere in that vicinity is where this event happened, that God brought such a storm that it even scared professional sailors, just like it happened with Paul's instance. Verse number 5, then the mariners were afraid, and each cried out to his God, and they hurled the cargo that was in the ship into the sea to lighten it for them. So they are even throwing overboard the things that they planned on selling during their trade route in order to make money for the people on board this ship and the people who own this ship. And that's a very big deal to do that. Jonah, however, he'd gone down into the inner part of the ship and he'd lain down and he was fast asleep. So the captain came and said to him, "What do you mean, you sleeper? Arise, call on your God. Perhaps the God will give a thought to us that we may not perish." And so everybody on this ship, all the professional mariners, all the other passengers, because there would have been other passengers, they're all begging their particular God to save them from this storm. Because so many of these polytheists, these believers in multiple gods, they accept the idea that the gods sometimes have disputes with one another, and mankind gets caught in the middle. And you need to kind of coax the gods to ally up with one another and take care of their own people, the ones that call upon their name. And so everybody's trying to fix the issue by appealing to the gods, plural. And the captain wants Jonah to get involved in this great big multi-religion prayer session. But it doesn't fix the problem. The storm just keeps getting stronger and stronger. And so now they come up with another idea. Verse 7, they said to one another, "Come, let us cast lots that we may know on whose account this evil has come upon us." Now we have a proverb in the Old Testament that says the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision belongs to he who is. And this is a representation of what I call the divine lot used by the Jewish people. When they came to a situation where both choices were equally valid and they couldn't make up their mind, they decided to let God choose. And so they would put the choices in some form or fashion into a container or maybe into the lap of the person that's going to be doing this. And somehow they would choose one out of the group to see what God's answer might be. Well, there was something similar that would be happening in other cultures, in other religions, to basically let the gods tell us something. And so you would give the gods choices and pick and find out what the answer was. So that's apparently what they do, is they put everybody's name into some sort of container and they appeal to the gods, show us who on board this ship is bringing this tragedy. Who is it that you're so mad at, whichever god is doing this, that you are going to kill more than just him or her? Now, God, of course, the real God, is the one bringing this storm, and he also has control as to whether or not the lot will properly show the answer to this question. So God intervenes again. He intervened with the storm, and now he intervenes with the casting of the lot. So they cast lots, and the lot fell on Jonah. Exactly who is the cause of this? And then they said to him, "Tell us on whose account this evil has come upon us." In other words, which God is after us? What's your occupation? You know, what do you normally do that got you into such trouble? Where do you come from? What's your country? Of what people are you? They're trying to just pin it down exactly who you are. Why are you here? How did this transpire that your God or a God is trying to kill all of us because of you? And so he said back to them, "I am a Hebrew," which is, of course, the older name for the Israeli people. Abraham and his father before him were referred to as Hebrews. And it goes back to the name Eber, who was the head of this genetic line, probably at the time that the Tower of Babel incident occurred and the different language groups got started. And so the Hebrews are those that are somehow tied back to Eber. So I'm a Hebrew. I fear Yahweh. That's the Hebrew name. He who is how we've been translating it out. The God of heaven who made the sea and dry land. So he lets them know, I'm a Jewish person. I'm an Israeli, and I serve the true and living God, the one real God, and he's the one that's after me. Then the men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, "What is this that you have done?" For the men knew that he was fleeing from the presence of he who is, because he had told them. So he didn't just simply answer their pointed questions that we referenced a moment ago. He also told them the story. "I'm a prophet. That's my occupation. And he who is came to me, told me he wanted me to go to Nineveh, and I didn't want to. So I'm trying to run away from him. I'm trying to get as far away as I can from his presence, because I don't want to go to Nineveh." And these guys are shocked. They are shocked that someone, especially a prophet, would tell their God no and think that they could get away with it. And so they only see one possibility for fixing the problem with this, and that is finding out from the God what they are supposed to do. So they said to him, verse 11, "Well, what are we supposed to do that the sea may quiet down for us?" For the sea grew more and more tempestuous. The whole time that they're drawing lots and calling upon the different names of their different gods, the sea is just getting worse and worse and worse. And it feels like the ship, which is probably not a small ship, is going to break up at any moment. And so they want to know from him instantly, how are we supposed to fix this? How can we survive? You're the prophet of this God that's trying to kill you. Tell us how we can help. Verse 12. He said to them, "Pick me up, hurl me into the sea. Then the sea will quiet down for you, for I know it is because of me that this great tempest has come upon you." Now, isn't it interesting that Jonah doesn't offer as a solution, "Well, what needs to happen is for me to repent and tell God I'm sorry and pray on your behalf"? That should have been the obvious fix to the problem, because repentance is always the answer when we're talking about sin. And repentance is the changing of your mind, the way you're thinking about something, and that will then change the way you act, or it should, or it's not true repentance. So that's the route he should have gone. But you see, he is so hard-hearted that he would rather die than go to Nineveh. Now, I know I'm being really hard on Jonah, but the story is really hard on Jonah. He would like to save the people on the ship from having to go down with him. So his response is, "Just throw me overboard, let me drown, and you guys will be fine." Now, the next thing that we read tells you the morality of these people. They are not horrible, mean, stinking, thinking people. Because that sort of person would have grabbed him up and thrown him overboard without another thought. They instead value individual life. There is something still remaining in them of the image of God that respects the image of God in other people. And so they don't want to kill him. So verse 13, "Nevertheless, the men rowed hard to get back to dry land, but they could not, for the sea grew more and more tempestuous against them." So they decided to try one more time to get this boat to any shore. Again, we don't know how far out they were from Joppa. Maybe they were trying to row back to Joppa. Or maybe they were with Paul. Maybe they'd gotten near one of the islands, like Crete, and they were trying to row to that shore. But the more they tried, the more ground they lost because the storm got stronger against them. And eventually they realize they have no other option but to do the Jonah fix, which is throw Jonah overboard. Verse 14, therefore, they called out to he who is. These guys are all polytheists. They believe in multiple gods, so they've got no problem calling out to the name of a god they don't necessarily worship, but whose power they can see right in front of their faces. So they call on the name of he who is, and they address him by name. Oh, he who is, let us not perish for this man's life. Lay not on us innocent blood. For you, O he who is, have done as it pleased you. So again, they demonstrate they've got some bit of respect for human life by asking God not to hold them accountable for what they're about to do. That they feel that this is the only choice they have, that Jonah has told them the only thing that will appease he who is to throw Jonah into the sea. And so with that apology to God, with that petition for him to forgive them for what they're about to do, they do it. Verse 15, so they picked up Jonah and hurled him into the sea, and the sea ceased from its raging. And that seems to be instantaneous. The moment he hits the water, the winds calm, and the storm ceases, and the waves flatten out, and it gets back to clear sailing weather. And that causes them to have an immediate reaction as well. Then the men feared he who is exceedingly, and they offered a sacrifice to he who is and made vows. Now, I would love to know the rest of these people's stories. It would appear that at the very least, they offered to God worship and thanksgiving on this occasion and acknowledged that he was indeed a very powerful God. Some of them may have gone on to include him in their pantheon of gods. You know, if you believe in multiple gods and you get an introduction to a new one and you're impressed by them, you just simply fold them into the multitude that you're already worshiping. So that's a possibility that some of them made that sort of vow. But there's also the possibility that a few of them may have been so impressed with what they just saw that they did some sort of follow-up that led to them becoming singular followers of he who is, meaning they swore off all their gods and goddesses and became followers of the one true God. In other words, they would have converted to Judaism as a sort, and maybe even made vows that they would seek out the temple of he who is at Jerusalem the next time that they had opportunity to do so. Well, that's what happened to the people on the ship. They were shocked and full of praise by the storm stopping. But what happened to Jonah? Well, it says that he who is appointed a great fish, and the word can also mean just large sea creature. So don't get too technical from a Western standpoint here and think that the Bible is saying that he was swallowed by a great big fish, as in scales and fins, and it has to breathe oxygen through gills. Because it could also describe a large whale. Or it could describe any special other sea creature that God has made that was available to be used for this mission. Whatever it is, it is able to gulp Jonah down in one big swallow. It doesn't have to chew him. And so God appointed or designated this great big sea creature to become Jonah's temporary grave and transport device. And I'm using that word grave advisedly. So Jonah was in the belly of this sea creature 3 days and three nights. Now, it's interesting that later Jesus will use that phrase in reference to Jonah and also in prediction of his death and resurrection. And many people get really hyped out that they want it to have to be exactly 3 days and three nights that Jesus was in the tomb because of his reference of Jonah. And you see great big papers and whole great big articles written on this, and people get very hot under the collar. Well, I wrote my master's thesis on the date of Jesus' death, his crucifixion. And when you pin it down to the exact year, Jesus had to die on Friday afternoon, and he had to resurrect before sunrise on Sunday morning. Just, there's no doubt about that. And the passage in Luke makes it exceptionally clear that that's the time frame we're looking at, because the men there said on the first day of the week, this is the third day since that day on which these things happened. And the only way to count that is Friday, Saturday, Sunday. So the phrase here seems to be an idiom, and it appears here, Matthew, and also over in the Samuel passage. And in that Samuel passage, it also has to be seen as an idiom because it's only the third day since the events had happened that were included in the three-day, three-night phrase. So I think it's a little bit like somebody saying, I spent the whole weekend with my friends, when you only meant you spent most of Saturday and most of Sunday. And so let's be careful about our technicalities of idiomatic language.